Now, in the passage that contains the account of the woman at the well, after the woman realized that Jesus knew everything about her, she said to him, "I perceive that you are a prophet." Perception is the ability to gather information through the senses. Now, in the past, we touched on three types of perception. Rationalism is knowledge acquired through logical reasoning. Empiricism is knowledge acquired through personal experiences. Neither of these, however, is applicable when it comes to spiritual matters. Understanding anything spiritual demands faith. The Bible tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, this definition indicates that there's no such things as blind faith. And it's at its very best, blind faith is nothing more than human hope, and at its worst, blind faith is grasping at straws. True faith, on the other hand, sees the unseen. True faith creates possibilities where there are none. We came into this world in an impossible situation, but by faith the impossible became possible. In Romans 4, Paul tells us regarding Abraham. In hope against hope, he believed without becoming weak in faith. He contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham wasn't grasping at straws when he believed God's promise that he and Sarah would conceive a son in their old age. He believed when there was no reason whatsoever, no reason humanly speaking to believe. Now, that's faith. Abraham came to know God, and what he knew became the foundation for his faith. We not only enter the spiritual life by faith, we also live it by faith. Apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, that verse makes a key point because it's impossible to comprehend certain biblical facts, some of which are totally outlandish according to the natural man, others which are impossible to accept due to a faulty system of belief, and others still which can't be true because they can't be proven by sight. The key to understanding such facts is faith, and this is going to be part of our focus this morning. One such fact involves God's attributes of eternality. God is eternal. We talked about it in the past. That means God has no beginning and no end. Now, you can almost understand the no end part, but no beginning? Everything has a beginning. How can anything not have a beginning? It's impossible to explain, but God has no beginning. Since it can't be understood, it has to be taken by faith. Another principle that has to be taken by faith involves the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, I told you a story that applies, but it applies here. A story a couple of times, probably. Several years ago, I attended a viewing for my cousin. While I was there, I gave the gospel to several people. One of them wasn't very happy about receiving the good news. In fact, she was downright angry. When I tried to tell her about Jesus, she replied, "Jesus was a good man." Well, Jesus is a good man. But if that's all he is to you, then you're going to hell in a handbag. And I probably should have told her that. The fact of the matter is, Jesus is the Son of God, who became a man to die on the cross for the sins of the world. But that knowledge doesn't come by means of rationalism or empiricism. Understanding that demands faith. The principles expressed throughout the Bible. Now, here's where the term preexistence is in view. Preexistence means to exist in a former state or previous to something else. For instance, before God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. In other words, before creation, the earth preexisted in an empty wasteland in the midst of darkness. And that might have been the case for billions of years. We don't know, but the point is, at one time, emptiness and darkness characterized the state of planet Earth. But how does that apply in the case of Jesus, the Son of God? Well, in his letter to the Philippians, in an attempt to encourage his readers to be more like Christ, Paul wrote, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God," that word for existed is huparko. Huparko denotes the continuance of a previous state or existence. It means to live, to behave, or to continue to be. It stresses the essence of a person's nature, that which is absolutely unalterable, inalienable, and unchangeable. Now, to put it in simple terms, it means Jesus is God. He keeps on being God. He kept on being God in eternity past. He keeps on being God in the present and will keep on being God throughout all of eternity. That point is expressed in the use of the term Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The Greek alphabet, sorry. The Jewish rabbis used the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet to denote the whole of anything from beginning to end. Jesus used the term Alpha and Omega in Revelation 1, verse 8. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 22:13. I am Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now that term, Alpha and Omega, indicates that Jesus was at the beginning of all things and will be at the end. The Apostle Paul tells us, "In by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." And as the book of Revelation comes to a close, John tells us that he is coming quickly and his reward is with him. Thus the term Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega expresses the principle of preexistence. Jesus expressed the principle of preexistence in an intercessory prayer. Look at John 17, verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And Jesus expressed the point several times. Look at John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. John 6:33. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. John 6:62. What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? John 16, verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. In John 8, when the Jewish leaders questioned Jesus about his statement concerning Abraham, Jesus replied, "Before Abraham was born, I am." That term, "I am," means I keep on existing. And the Jews knew exactly what he was saying, so they tried to stone him. In Romans, Paul referred to Jesus as God's own son. In Galatians 4, Paul tells us that God sent forth his own son, born of a woman, born under the law. And Jesus tells us, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Meaning, Jesus is God. And Jesus never said anything that he didn't back up. He proved exactly who he is in several ways. If you're in Mark 2, look at verse 3. We're going to read verses 3 through 12, starting in verse 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, Get up, pick up your pallet and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, We have never seen anything like this. The point here is only God could heal such afflictions, and God could forgive sins. Look at Luke 7, verse 48, starting in verse 48. Then he said to her, Your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The Bible tells us that only God is to be worshipped. God stated it on Sinai when he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other before me, no other gods before me. Jesus said it to Satan in Matthew 4, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. But in Matthew 28, before Jesus ascended into heaven, his disciples worshipped him. In Luke 24, before the two disciples on the way to Emmaus returned to Jerusalem, they worshipped Jesus. The blind man in John 9 worshipped Jesus. What do these passages tell us? They support the fact, they support the principle of preexistence. The evidence is overwhelming. The Bible is very clear on this. But most of us have our favorite passages, ones that really hit home, the ones that stand out in my mind appear at the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's talking about Jesus. Jesus, the Word of God, the Son of God, was in the beginning with God. The phrase, in the beginning, denotes preexistence. Question, can we prove it? Can we go outside the Bible and find the source of rock-solid evidence that proves the preexistence of Jesus? No, we can't. Therefore, it has to be taken by faith. God is our source of faith. In order to acquire faith, God gives us his word. Paul tells us faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Contained within God's word, the Bible, is a vast and incredibly amazing plan, a plan filled with incredible blessings, as stated in Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And this is a fact. Understanding spiritual facts, however, require faith. Please go to Luke chapter 1. Now, it's a fact that once you get past a certain age, which varies from person to person, it's impossible to conceive a child. And that was the case with a couple by the name of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias was a priest from the tribe of Levi, who one day entered the temple to burn incense as part of his priestly duties. Now, since there were several priests in line for this particular task, the opportunity didn't come around very often. But the entire scenario brings us back to this vast and incredible plan that we just mentioned, which in a couple of short weeks we're going to be getting into, starting first Sunday in January. Zacharias was performing his priestly duty in the temple. The angel Gabriel appeared to him with a message from God. Zachariah and Elizabeth were going to have a son, but because of their ages, Zacharias didn't believe it. Why not? Lack of faith. Because of his lack of faith, Zacharias was struck mute until the time when the son would be born. So when he exited the temple, he couldn't speak. From his gestures, the people outside knew that something had occurred. But what had occurred, couldn't be known until the child was born. But here's the point. To the natural man, this story might seem far-fetched, but it's a matter of fact. The child that was born to Zacharias and Elizabeth in their old age was John the Baptist, a man who approximately 30 years later would play a major role in God's plan. But getting back to our point, if that seemed far-fetched, an event that occurred about 6 months later would seem even more far-fetched, but even more so, totally impossible. It involved an angel who was sent to deliver a message to a virgin involving a child, but not just any child. Look at Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. This prophecy was given about 700 years prior to the birth of the child. But the question is, who would believe that a virgin would give birth to a child? That's totally absurd. A person would have to be an idiot to believe something like that. But look at what it says in Luke 1, starting in verse 26. Luke 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept wondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, it's a safe assumption that even Mary herself wondered how such an event could be possible. But note Gabriel's reply in verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." That phrase, "for nothing will be impossible with God," for God, is a matter of fact. And Scripture proves it. Let's look at a few examples. Many of us heard the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking what good thing he could do for Saul to enter into eternal life. He claimed that he kept the commandments, so Jesus told him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard that, he walked away sad because he didn't want to part with his riches. So in order to make a point, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Their reply was, "Who can be saved?" Nobody, humanly speaking. No one could be saved. It all comes back to God, because no amount of works on the part of fallen man could save anyone. No religion opens the way to God. All the money in the world cannot buy eternal life. There's nothing man can do that'll open the gates of heaven to sinners. But Jesus made it clear, with God, all things are possible. And God has already done the impossible through his Son. This is a matter of fact made possible only by faith. Please go to Jeremiah 32. Fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC was rapidly approaching. Jeremiah had been prophesying to the people now for several years, but no one was listening. Jeremiah, in fact, had been imprisoned by Zedekiah, the king at that time, the last of the Davidic kings. The fall of Jerusalem would bring an end to the nation and to God's plan. Jeremiah's hands were completely tied when a message came to him saying, in Jeremiah 32, look at verse 8, By my field, please, that is at Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself." Why would Jeremiah waste time on such an adventure? The land would soon be in the hands of the Babylonians, but Jeremiah knew that the message was from the Lord. So he followed through on the purchase. Look at verse 16, Jeremiah 32, verse 16. "After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you.'" And about 50 years later, God brought the first group of exiles back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. You ever been at your wit's end, up to your eyeballs in fear and anxiety? Look at how the Lord responds to such situations in Isaiah 41, verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. No matter what circumstances dictate, God provides the way of escape. When the people of the Exodus, and these are stories in the Bible, they're very interesting, but they're very true, and they're there for a purpose. When the people of the Exodus found themselves trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's approaching army, God parted the waters of the Red Sea. After crossing the Jordan, Jericho was the first in a series of battles to be fought, but the walls of Jericho were impenetrable. Entering the city was an impossible situation for man, but the walls fell down, not because of the marching and the blowing of the horns and the shouting, not because of any of that, but by the power of God. Please go to 2 Kings 4. When the Lord promised that in a year Sarah would give birth to a son, Sarah overheard it and laughed. The Lord responded in Genesis 18, verse 14, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." God walks on the water. God feeds many with little. God fed the widow, her son, and Elijah through 3.5 years of drought. Look at 1 Kings 17, verse 16. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. How did that happen? God kept multiplying the food. And the same situation occurs in the next passage. 2 Kings 4, God multiplied the widow's oil. Verse 1, starting in verse 1, 2 Kings 4, verse 1. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels, do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour out into these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not one vessel more." And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Nothing is impossible with God. Throughout history, God blessed his people with victory on the battlefield. By the power of God, Joshua and his army defeated 31 kings and their armies. David killed giants by the power of God. The Apostle Paul said, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Jesus said to his disciples, "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." God casts out demons. God raises the dead. God could even turn cowards into mighty men and women in Christ. We saw this in the case of Peter and the disciples. And the same principle applies today. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 20, starting in verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Nothing is impossible for God. This is not a whim or an exaggeration. It's a matter of fact, and these passages prove it. When we apply faith to the facts, nothing is impossible. Why? Because faith activates the power of God to work on our behalf. Mary applied faith when she said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." She didn't count the cost or weigh the odds. And there would be a cost. An unwed girl giving birth to a child, there would be a price to pay. According to the law, Mary could have been put to death for the sin of adultery. At the very least, she would be experiencing some semblance of shame or fear. And in the end, she'd see her son being put to death in an indescribably horrible way. Hidden beneath the surface of the phrase, "May it be done to me according to your will," is the principle of stepping out into the unknown. Since I've been behind this pulpit, one fact that's become very apparent has to do with how reluctant people are when it comes to stepping out into the unknown. That is characteristic, for the most part, of most people. But in the spiritual realm, apart from stepping out, there is very little, if any, growth. Apart from stepping out, faith remains stagnant, and the power of God in Christians lies dormant. On the other hand, stepping out into the unknown by faith sets the stage to experience God's awesome power working in our lives. And God's power is far greater than the unknown. Along with the opposition and the unknown, there was the question, how would Joseph respond? Being an honorable man, he decided to put Mary away quietly, but God sent an angel to set him straight. God's hand is present in all circumstances and in all situations. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God makes the impossible possible? And are we willing to accept the circumstances no matter what they entail? Circumstances can be unpleasant, but there's always a reason for them. Please go to Luke chapter 2. Chapter 2, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus throughout the inhabited earth at that time. It involved a census in chapter Luke 2, starting in verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Now, we said it in the past, but to reiterate the point, there is no such thing as a coincidence. There's a purpose to all events and occurrences, and God directs all events and occurrences according to his divine purpose. No set of circumstances is unknown by God or out of God's control. The Bible's clear on this. Look at Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Now, what does that mean? It means God uses the kings of the earth to bring about his purpose. Cyrus was a Persian king. God put it in Cyrus's heart to issue a decree that would allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem from Babylon to rebuild the temple. God referred to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant in Jeremiah 25, verse 9, starting in verse 9. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord. And I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a whore and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. How does this apply in the case of Augustus, Caesar Augustus? Well, God moved the heart of Caesar Augustus to issue the decree so that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, which lines up with the prophecy that appears in Micah 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Caesar Augustus was one of the greatest of all the Roman emperors. He built up the city, reigned for 41 years. During that time, he gave the world Pax Romana, or which is Roman peace, which played a major role in the spreading of the gospel. And here we see God using Caesar Augustus to issue the edict that would bring Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, the city where Jesus would be born, according to the prophecy here on the board. Caesar Augustus more than likely never knew Mary or Joseph or anything about the birth of Jesus. But God used him to bring God's Son into the world. And in Mary's case, one step of faith sent shockwaves throughout the world. That's what can result from one step of faith. Look at verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her first son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem was probably, depending on which material you read, 80 miles. It took about 4 or 5 days, but not by bus or car or luxury van, but on the back of a mule, during at all times the final stages of Mary's pregnancy. Anything could have gone wrong. Mary and Joseph had every reason why they shouldn't make this journey, but only one why they should. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. There might be times when taking that step of faith involves hardship, difficulty, inconvenience, or expense. But when it's according to God's will, blessings are guaranteed to follow. And the birth of Jesus meant blessings for the entire world. That's reflected in God's words to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." The blessing appears in the angel's words to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." We came into this world faced with the greatest obstacle we'll ever face, spiritual death. But God solved the problem by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. It's called the incarnation. Incarnation is a term used to indicate the Son of God took on human flesh. In his gospel, John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Some people find it hard to believe. Others totally reject it, but it's a fact. The Bible makes it clear. Jesus became a man. He had human needs. Like all humans, Jesus needed sleep. In Luke 8, when Jesus and the disciples were in their boat on the way to the other side of the lake, Jesus fell asleep. Jesus also needed food. In Matthew 4, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. Jesus needed protection. In Matthew 2, an angel appeared to him, Joseph, in a dream, telling him to take the child and his mother to Egypt because Herod was looking to kill the child. Like all humans, Jesus had emotions. In the garden on the night before the cross, the pressure was so great on Jesus that he actually sweat drops of blood. In John 15, we see that Jesus experienced joy. In Matthew 26, he felt sorrow. In Mark 3, after healing the man with the withered hand, Jesus knew what the Pharisees were thinking. He felt anger because of the hardness of their hearts. In John 8, Jesus referred to himself as a man. Look at Peter's words in Acts 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man, attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." These are facts. The Son of God came into this world as a man to save mankind from his sins. Like all humans, Jesus had a physical birth. Paul tells us Jesus was born under the law so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Nobody could keep the law. Anybody who tried to get saved through the law was under a curse. But Paul tells us that Jesus became a curse for us so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles and that we might receive the adoption as sons. Our message for Wednesday night. Like all humans, Jesus bled. But unlike any created being, Jesus became a blood sacrifice on behalf of mankind. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:22, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." And Jesus said in Hebrews 10, verse 5, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Verse tells us Jesus had a body. The doctrine of the hypostatic union indicates that Jesus is 100% humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. In other words, Jesus is fully God and fully man. The Bible clearly states that Jesus is God. Look at Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men." Colossians 1, starting in verse 15, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Hebrews 1, verse 3, "And he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." When the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus answered, "I am." These passages point to the deity of Jesus Christ. But in Isaiah 9, we're told, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us," which points to our Lord's humanity. The fact of the matter is Jesus is fully God and fully man. The fact that he came into this world as a man and lived a life of sinless perfection is of utmost importance. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all because all sinned. All sinned because Adam's sin is passed down to every member of the human race. By the transgression of the one, Adam, the many died, and death reigned. Condemnation resulted to all men because all became sinners, but by the grace of God, the grace of God is greater than sin and death. Grace abounded to the many through the one man, Jesus Christ. I said it just a few sessions ago. Everything begins with Jesus. Through Jesus' act of righteousness, justification became available to all. Through one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Please go to Luke 2 if you're not there. Since the fall of man, the only way to receive righteousness is through a blood sacrifice. The Old Testament brings it out. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament sacrifice and satisfied the righteous requirement of God. His divine nature made him fit for the work of Redeemer. His human body allowed him to shed the blood necessary to redeem. No human being with a sin nature could have paid such a debt. No one else could meet the requirements. One word describes Jesus. It appears in Isaiah 9 verse, "Wonderful." The word used for wonderful means a miracle, a marvel, a marvelous thing, or something extraordinary, unusual, or astounding, which causes a sense of great amazement. The root of this word is used to describe the miracles which God performed in Egypt, namely the dividing of the sea, the safe crossing of the Red Sea, the leading by the pillar of cloud and fire, the cleaving of the rocks in the desert, the providing of water. The gifts of God are wonderful. The grace of these came in the form of announcement to the shepherds that night in the fields. In Luke 2, look at verse 8. In the same region, Luke 2, verse 8, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you, and you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." We'll close out our session this morning with the words of Adrian Rogers. Jesus is wonderful. Everything about him is wonderful. His birth is wonderful. His life is wonderful. His works are wonderful. His words are wonderful. His death is wonderful. His resurrection is wonderful. His ascension is wonderful. His intercession for us is wonderful. His coming again is wonderful. Now, this is a matter of fact. Everything about Jesus is a matter of fact. The finite mind can't comprehend it. So it has to be taken by faith. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the faith that you instill in us. You not only give us your word, you give us the ability to understand it. You give us the faith to believe it. You give us the power to work it. We praise your glorious name. And you gave us your Son, Father, which opened the way to it all. We praise your glorious name. In his name we pray. Amen.